So we are in Romans 9. This is one of the most difficult topics. It's called sovereignty and free will today. And as I realized that it was a children's Sunday that we're going to do this, I thought to myself, there could not be a worse Sunday to do this topic. And then I realized, no, there is a worse topic. Because one time I came back from vacation, I had prepared, we were in a series on the life of David. And I got back here, I had the message all prepared, and I didn't find out until I was in the prayer time that the kids were with us. It was on David and Bathsheba. And then Amnon and the incest. I mean, it was horrible. And so the next day, Jan Babbler, who was one of our staff, said, Tom, we need to send an apology to the parents for this. And I'm like, Jan, that... I totally agree. Could you please send an apology in my name? And she said, no, Pastor Tom, this needs to come directly from you. So this is bad, but it's not that bad. All right. Romans chapter 9, and we're going to start in 1, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 10, verse 4. I just want to remind you that in the original, there are not chapters. This is where Paul's thought ends. It's Romans 9, 1, but it goes through 10, 4. So here we go. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We're going to be continue in just a second. First, I have to talk about Esau I hated. This is a Jewish idiom. It means to decide decisively on one over another. Jesus uses it when he says in Luke 14, unless you hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, and yourself, you can't be my disciple. It does not mean he hates Esau. It means in Luke 14, you got to choose Jesus over everybody else instead of everybody else. And here, God decisively chose, before they were born, Jacob over Esau. That's all that means. Okay, boom. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out a sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. But I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Would you pray with me, please? So, Lord, I am sure that Paul, it was very clear in Paul's mind what he was saying when he wrote this. And we have been arguing over it ever since. Would you pour your grace out here, pour your anointing out here? Lord, you're the only real teacher. Hide me behind the cross and bring clarity to our hearts. Let your kingdom come and your will be done, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Point one, God owes us nothing and doesn't answer to us. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, the Lord God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. He's the only free being in the whole universe. He does whatever he wants to do. He is sovereign over all that he has made. It doesn't matter how we think it should be because we are not God. So Paul says, if God's going to have mercy on whoever he has mercy, then you will say, why is this fair? This is injustice. This isn't right. What do you mean God does whatever he wants to do? And what we expect Paul to do is then defend God to man, like defend his justice, defend why it is fair, defend why God is fair. And he doesn't do that. Rather, he goes another direction with this argument. And he says, how dare the clay say to the potter, why have you done it this way? God doesn't answer to human beings. In Romans 11, 34 and 35, this is critically important. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? God is not looking for advice from you. So this is what the whole book of Job is about. So Job has 36 chapters of, it's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair, it's happening to me, it's not fair. I wish I could just be with God so I could tell him, this is not fair. If I was God, I would not do it this way. This is wrong, this is wrong. Let me go face to face. And so then God shows up. For two chapters, we get God's response, a majestic chapters. Here's what he says in Job 38, verse 2, when he first comes. He says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job, you are living in darkness, and you think you have advice for me. He said, I've got a few questions for you, Job. Job, when was the last time you made lightning strike? Job, when is the last time you humbled somebody? You came and you, by your own great power, humbled those who were exalting themselves. When have you done that? He said, Job, since you're so great, do you even know where the snow is stored? Do you even know how the wind blows? Do you know anything about these animals that I've made in my creation? If you know, tell me, Job, tell me what great thing you've done. Tell me, since you know so much, tell me about it. In chapter 40, verse 2, he's halfway through his arguments. He says to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And so God then goes back into more things God, only God has done, and why Job is completely unqualified to give advice to God. So then here's Job's final response, Job 42, verse 5 and 6. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He never does get to know on this side of heaven what had happened and why things happened the way they did. But once he had a revelation of God, he no longer even needed to know. I want to talk to you for a moment about confirmation bias. Confirmation bias is very powerful. When you already believe something and you believe it strongly, what happens is when you go to the Bible, you end up reading what you already believe. You read it right into the text. You don't know that you're doing it, but because you believe things so strongly, you read it through this lens of what I already believe. And of course, our challenge is to believe what we read, not to read what we already believe, because the Word of God challenges us. Now, when confirmation bias is in place, you have to use dynamite to explode it. And this is what Paul is doing here. So he's going to talk to Jewish people who have come to the conclusion that they have used the law as a way to become righteous. The law, rightly read, would have shown them that they were sinners, and it foreshadowed the sacrifice that was going to be needed for forgiveness. But they had used the law as a way to promote themselves as being righteous. We are righteous. People that don't have the law are wicked. And this is the wrong conclusion, but they believe it very strongly. This is what they believe, and they're not going to be moved. And so Paul comes in and he says this, listen to the word of God in the Old Testament. God is in charge, not you. God can do it any way he wants to. If God did it this way, he gives this hypothetical. What if God arbitrarily chose some to experience his wrath and others to experience his mercy? You would have no response to that. Why? Because you're not in charge. God is in charge. He can do it however he wants to. Stop giving God counsel. You say, well, you know, we're not the Jews, so you know this text doesn't really apply to us. Oh, friends, listen to me. Listen to me. There is confirmation bias in the human race. It's in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to us. And that way, there's a way that seems right philosophically to us. There's a way, a religious way that seems right to us. And the end of that way will lead you to death. And this is not physical death only. This is spiritual death. This is eternal separation from God. So there's a way that we automatically think is right, and it's wrong. But it's really hard for us to change. And so it has to be exploded. To understand the way it is, first you have to let go of the way you think it should be, the way you think God should do it. Okay, so even though he's talking about the Jews, because he wants the Jews to be saved, he has to explode their confirmation bias. It applies to us today too. So God needs us to humble ourselves and not tell God how we think it should be so that we can hear how it actually is. So that was point one. Here's point two. The condition God has set for mercy. So, we have a group of people in the United States that believe from Romans 9 that there is no condition for mercy. That God, before he made anybody, arbitrarily chose some to be saved and others to be damned. And that's just how it is, and that's the point of this chapter. And this started with a guy named Augustine. Martin Luther picked up on it, and he was reformed. This idea of predestination, that God has chosen some before he made anybody to be saved and others to be damned, Martin Luther called it the awful doctrine. John Calvin then came along. He systematized it and made a whole theology based on Romans chapter 9 that becomes the lens by which we see the entire Bible. And when I say there is no condition needed, the idea here is that God is sovereign and that God's glory is his sovereignty. He is as much glorified in those that he saves as though those that he damns. And mankind is totally depraved. And so God has unconditionally, without any condition, chosen to elect some. So Christ's death on the cross actually was only for the elect. He gives irresistible grace. When grace comes to you, you can't resist it. You were just chosen. You had nothing to do with it. And so grace will come to you. You can't resist it. And therefore, the saints, if you're a true saint, you persevere. You cannot lose your salvation. Why? You did nothing. You didn't cooperate with your salvation. There's nothing you did to participate in salvation. So there's no way you can lose it. So it's once saved, always saved. If somebody seemed like they were Christian, lived the Christian life, maybe even had a big church, and then they fall away, here's why. They were never really the elect to start with. They were faking it the whole time. This is Calvinism. So during the first Great Awakening, there were three very famous people. One was George Whitefield, one was John Wesley, and one was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is called the pastor of America. He was one of the founding fathers of American theology, and he was a Calvinist. And today we have 31% of pastors have been trained as Calvinists, 31% of the churches. This is the theological way they see Scripture and they see the human race. And so, but in that day, Whitefield and Wesley were really good friends. They both were in the Holy Club at Oxford. They were both revivalists. There's a movie out right now called A Great Awakening. That's a story of George Whitefield and Benjamin Franklin. Amazing movie. You need to see that movie. Anyway, they had this raging ongoing debate about Calvinism. George Whitefield was a staunch Calvinist. John Wesley was an Arminianist. So they had this ongoing debate. And just to give you an idea of how fiery this debate was, John Wesley wrote an open letter to George Whitefield called Predestination Calmly Considered. And then he made, listen to me, 90 points against predestination as was being taught. In there, he says this, Mr. Whitefield, you have made out God to be worse than the devil. The devil only tempts people to sin. You have God causing people to sin. And so this is a raging debate, but yet they were friends. And they had decided that whoever died first, the other one would do the funeral of the one that died first. And turns out George Whitefield died way before John Wesley did. He died, I think it was at age 55. He had said this famous quote, I would rather burn out than rust out. And so he dies in the pulpit. George Whitefield dies in the pulpit. They actually show that in the movie. And so John Wesley is now on for the funeral. But, you know, the early father said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. And even though they had this raging debate, the debate was on a non-essential, how God saves, that God saves and that he saves in Christ. They were completely agreed on. They're preaching the same message of salvation through Jesus. Just how they thought they got there was different, and they agreed to disagree, even though they had these very strong theological arguments. But oftentimes, their disciples were more divisive, more hateful, more divided, and you can make an essential of any doctrine. And so when George Whitefield dies, one of Wesley's disciples comes to him and she says, Mr. Wesley, do you believe that we will see George Whitefield in heaven? And I want to read to you Wesley's response. He says this, a lengthy pause followed, after which John Wesley replied with great seriousness, no, madame. His inquirer at once exclaimed, ah, I was afraid you'd say so. To which John Wesley added, with intense earnestness, do not misunderstand me, madame. George Whitefield was so bright a star in the firmament of God's glory and will stand so near the throne that one like me, who am less than the least, will never catch a glimpse of him. I have dear friends that are Calvinists. We have had these debates. They are still my dear friends. We agree to disagree. But I do have strong opinions. In fact, I wrote a book called Confronting Calvinism. And the byline is removing an unnecessary offense with God. The point in this book is, guys, living in this world, there's lots of reasons to be offended with God. There's lots of stuff that are happening that, God, why this, why this, why this? Why add this horrible offense of God has just arbitrarily chosen some before he even made us, and he didn't choose others? And so to add this as you can't be offended with God, because this is just what the Word of God says. This is what Romans 9 says. This is how God did it. So here are my two big arguments against it. Number one, they defined the glory of God as God's sovereignty. Now, how many know we don't get to say what God's glory is if God has said what his glory is? God has already defined his own glory. He defined it to Moses. Moses said, I want to see your glory. And God said, okay, I'm going to hide you in a rock, and then I will let all of my goodness pass before you. God's glory is not his sovereignty. God's glory is his goodness. I'm not going to say too much more about it, because that's next week. Next week, we talk about the generosity of God. So here is the second argument. What a Calvinist does is they take Paul's argument and they make their own conclusion. Okay? So Paul's argument is God temporarily chose Jacob over Esau. God temporarily in this world hardened Pharaoh for his own glory. Then Paul gives a hypothetical. What if this is also how it is for eternity? What if this is how God did it? And clearly, the answer is we would have to live with it. And what a Calvinist does is they take what God did temporarily with Jacob and Esau, what he did temporarily in saving and calling Jacob the elect and in hardening Pharaoh, and they apply it to eternity. So Paul's whole conclusion is, and the Calvinist conclusion is, God, before he made any of us, decided who would be saved, who would be the elect, and who would be hardened. And both are for his glory. Here is the problem with that. You don't get to supply the conclusion to Paul's argument. Paul is the one that made the argument. Paul is the one that gets to tell us what it means. And he does in verse 30 through 33. So Paul says this, look at verses 30 to 33. What shall we say then? This is the conclusion. This is what I'm trying to get at. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Why? Oh, well, because God arbitrarily didn't choose them, or because God, they weren't chosen, or they weren't the elect. No. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. God has given a condition for his mercy. He could do it any way he wanted to. He will have mercy. It doesn't matter what man thinks or what man chooses or how man thinks God should do it. God himself chose who he would show mercy on. And here's his condition, Christ. Christ, he decided before he even made us that Christ would be the stumbling stone and he would be the cornerstone. And that the human race would have to deal with Jesus. They will either stumble over him in their pride that I reject him, I'm going to save myself, I'm going to do it my own way, or they would humble themselves before that stone, be broken by the stone, and become saved by him and conformed to the very image of Christ. This is how God set it up. There is a condition for mercy, and that mercy is only shown in Christ. Well, I don't think that's how it should be. Well, get over yourself. That's the way it is. That's the way God set it up. I think every religion should lead to God. Sorry, they don't. Amen. There's only one, and Jesus came into this world. He died and rose again from the dead, and there is a fountain of mercy for you, but it is the condition is in Christ. We got to go back to this end of Romans 9, where he gives this hypothetical situation. What if this is how God did it? What if eternally God chose some for wrath and he chose some for mercy by his own sovereignty? What do we do about this hypothetical? Guys, we use scripture to interpret scripture. So is it that God is enduring with patience, these vessels, he's just waiting to pour wrath on because he predestined them for wrath. Is that the case? Here's what Paul says in his own words in Romans 2, 4 and 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness, listen, is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath, listen, for yourself. God's not storing up wrath for you. God made a way for you to be saved. God made a way for you to have mercy. But if you resist the way he's made, even though he's drawing you, even by his kindness and his patience, he's drawing you. If you resist, you resist, you resist, you resist, you are storing up wrath for yourself. So then what about him, this picture that Paul gives of he's just enduring with patience the vessels of wrath. Is that what God is waiting for? He's just waiting to pour out his wrath on them because that's what they were created for. Is that true? Once again, you can't read the whole Bible through Romans 9. You got to take all of the scripture. He's giving a hypothetical. Listen to 2 Peter 3:9. You'll find out why he's patient with people. It's not because he's waiting to pour wrath out on them. Look it. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, speaking of the second coming, but is patient toward you, not wishing, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God has made a way for anybody to be saved in Christ. His patience, he's not enduring you, waiting to pour wrath on you. He's patient with you because he loves you and he's pouring kindness out and he's trying to draw you. He's trying to speak with you so that you will repent and not perish. That is the will of God. All right, now we're in sovereignty and free will. All right, Romans 8:29, those he foreknew, he also predestined. So first we have to talk about foreknowledge. So foreknowledge means God knows things beforehand. This is incredibly important. God's foreknowledge is not causative. So God foreknew that Adam and Eve would sin even before he made the human race. That's why it says in Revelation 13:8 that Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. This is foreknowledge. The idea that God caused Adam and Eve to sin is unthinkable. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. It says in James, he can't even tempt people to sin less or cause them to sin. He foreknew that they would sin, and he then provided an answer even before he made us that it was going to be Christ. This isn't plan B. This is always plan A. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. You got options, folks. One group doesn't think God foreknows, and they're like, Jesus just made a really good guess. Jesus is really smart. Let me think, is he going to deny me once or twice? Before the cock crows, like, no, he knows it. He knows it as if it's already happened. Unthinkable that he caused Peter to deny him 3 times. So what is it? How does foreknowledge work? All right, we all know how a DVR works. You DVR the football game. After the game is over, you watch the DVR. There's no question in your mind that while that game was being played, those football players were free. Even though now the end is fixed. Like, you're watching, it's not like it can end differently than it did before when you're watching a recording of it. And for us, of course, if you know the end, it ruins the game. But God is not like that. Now, this is going to mess with your mind, I promise you. God does not live inside of time. He lives in eternity. He has a DVR of what's going to happen on planet Earth before it happens. Let's talk about predestination. All predestination means is destination. There are some things that are going to happen. God is going to make them happen. They are causative. God has chosen these things are going to happen, and he chose them before. Like, he didn't reevaluate the plan. He predestined them. These things are going to happen. So let me give you how it works. Number one, he predestined that Israel would come out of Egypt and go into the promised land. This is going to happen. The first group wandered 40 years and they didn't get in. They were free to go in or not go in. They chose not to go in. They were judged. The second group comes, and God speaks to Joshua in Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9. And three times he says the same thing. Only be courageous. Do not give in to fear. I have sent you. I am with you. Do not fear. Only be courageous. Why would God say it three times in nine verses? Here's why. Because it matters. It is not a done deal that Joshua is going to go in. Joshua's going to have to be courageous. He's going to have to participate with God in the plan for Israel to be able to go into the promised land. If Joshua isn't courageous and they give into fear, that group dies off and God invites another group into his purpose. He did not predestine people. He predestined this event. Israel's going to come into the promised land. Let me give you another example. That Israel would be saved. Israel is going to last until the end. And so in the days of the Persian Empire, Xerxes got this horrible guy named Haman who makes a decree to wipe out all of the Jews. And so he is implementing this, and Mordecai is a Jew, and he reaches out to his cousin Esther, kind of like his niece, because he's much older. She was raised in his home, and says she won the beauty contest and is now the queen of Xerxes' queen. And he says, you need to do something. You need to do something. There is this decree to wipe out all of Israel. And Esther says this, I can't. Like to, feel bad about it, but you can't approach the king without his permission, or you die unless he gives you the scepter a favor. And so here's what Mordecai writes back. Dear Esther, if you do nothing at this time, you and your family will perish. But deliverance for Israel will be raised up somewhere else. Dear, lovely, beautiful Esther, God's plan is not a hinge on what you decide to do right now. God has predestined the saving of Israel. That is a done deal. Israel will be saved. But dear Esther, think about this. Perhaps it is for such a time as this that you've come into royalty. You have this incredible honor of being able to participate with God's very plan in saving Israel at this time. Esther, this is your greatest moment. Israel will be saved regardless of the choice Esther makes. And then the third one is salvation. What exactly was predestined? Here's what was presented. Predestined. It was an event predestined that Jesus Christ would die on a cross for our sins. This is planned beforehand. And here's what else was planned beforehand. That he would be the stone, both the stumbling stone and the cornerstone. God decided this before he even made us, that people's eternal destiny would rest on what they did with Jesus. They will either stumble over him in pride, in which case you will experience the judgment of God, or they will come to him as the cornerstone, be broken by him and fit into this body where his beauty and his love and his eternal life will live through you. This was the predestined plan before he even made us, that whosoever believes would be saved and whoever rejects Christ would come under judgment. All right, so here's the last problem. We're almost done. Turns out total depravity is true. We got broken. We're in the image of God, but the image of God in us is broken spiritually so that in relation to God, we cannot choose him. You can't just choose Jesus. I think I'll just choose Jesus. Here's my options. I think I'll choose Jesus. Sorry, we're more broken than that. Here's what it says. This is verse 30 now. So 29 was, those he foreknew, he also predestined. And then verse 30, those he predestined, he first called. So you actually have to be called by God to break through our depravity, to know that there is a response that needs to be made. God has to actually call you first. You don't choose him. He has to call you. The Bible says many are called and few are chosen. How does the call work? Well, let me tell you about it. So yesterday afternoon, my cell phone was lost. And how many know that our cell phone now has kind of become part of us? Like, this is a big deal. When the cell phone is gone, it's like, this is how I communicate with the world. This is how the world communicates with me. And so it's usually on our person. It's usually near us. I mean, with me, I don't like the cell phone, so it's often away from me. Anyway, but it's lost, and this is a problem. And so I look in all of the regular places, and then I'm like, oh, maybe I took it downstairs. So I'm looking downstairs. It's nowhere. Then I go out and check in the car. It's not in the car. And then I have this thought, maybe I left it at church. I had been at church that morning, and maybe I left it at church. Here's the frustrating thing about something that's lost. The problem with things that are lost is they're only in one place. So that means that every other place is wrong. Like, it's in one place, but there are 10 million places that it's not. Now, let me tell you the biggest fear we have when we're looking for something, that it will be somewhere where we've already looked. It's already there, but we didn't see it. So now everywhere else, and we ruled it out because we've already looked there. So now we're looking everywhere else, but we're not, how many know we're not gonna find it? Because it is in only one place. And so I'm looking, and I think that church, I'll get it tomorrow. And then I have this thought about something that happened that, oh no, it was with me. It's here somewhere. Honey, call my cell phone. Now, my cell phone's not like your cell phone. I never have the ringer on. The ringer's never on. So it doesn't have a song. It doesn't have a different song for whoever calls. It's always on vibrate. And when it vibrates, it's a very dim buzz. But there is a buzz. I said, sweetheart, call my phone. So she calls. She said it should be buzzing. And all of a sudden, bzz, bzz, it's here. It's here. I know it's here. And so the phone is buzzing. And of course, you know it's not going to keep buzzing forever. And so I'm looking. It's nowhere. Feels like it's in the dining room, but I can't see it. So I have to say to Alice, sweetie, call the phone again. She calls again. Buzzing. It feels like it's in the dining room, but I can't see it. I'm looking in bags. I'm looking everywhere. And then, so I go in the laundry room. Maybe it's coming out. Nope. It's getting dimmer when I go there. Maybe it's downstairs. I go, nope. It's no, it is in the dining room. So then I have to have her come and help. I'm like, honey, call it again. And this time we're going to look together. And so it's buzzing. And this is just this incredible mystery because it's got to be here. You know where it was? It was right in the middle of the dining room table under a paper. There it is. So here's what's happening in the Christian life. This is the difficulty of our current day. Many people have looked for the truth and they checked at church and they decided it's not there. Can't be there. They were brought up, it's hidden under Christian religion. They were brought up in church. They were forced to go to church. They made to go to church. They went to church. Church is boring. Church is, you know, the guys talks, the singing, when is this going to be over? And there's no way that it can be there. It can't be hidden there. That can't be the answer. That can't be the truth because I've been there. I already tried that. And so people assume they've looked. And then they go looking everywhere else in the whole world to try to find what's right. They check alcohol, they check drugs, they check sex, they check Hinduism, Islam, they're checking, 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 and they're not finding anything true, anything real, and they're looking everywhere. And if that is you and you're in this place, let me give you a hint. Ask God to call you. Ask God to call you. You got a little buzzer inside of you. You got a little buzzer, and the call of God starts buzzing, and you're like, in church? This can't be it. I've seen this. These people aren't that great. How could this be the truth? But then you get away from church and try other things, and all of a sudden there's no buzz. It's like, maybe it is in church. Maybe it is. But how could it be? The sermons are boring. The worship is long. How could it be in church? Folks, it's in church. It's hidden under Christian religion. Is the answer. The answer is not Christian religion. The answer is Jesus. It's a relationship with Jesus. Jesus loves us. Jesus died on a cross. This is not about church attendance. This isn't about performance. This is about something that only Jesus could do. And we are hooked up to know this. Now, here's the beautiful thing about intercession. Well, I got kids away from God, and they're not asking God to call them. They're not asking God if he's real. And so, what's going to happen with them? Pray for them. Somebody else can ask God to call them. But they didn't listen. They're not listening. Well, you know what I did? Call again. Keep calling. Just don't let them sleep without hearing that buzzing. God can just keep calling. And the buzz. This is why. Because he loves us. He wants us saved. Yes. The Father wants to draw all people to Christ because he was lifted up on that cross, that Jesus might receive the reward of his suffering.